turn together to the next passage in the life of David, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Remember the context that Jerusalem has become the new capital, permanent capital, for a while anyway, for the nation of Israel. And their enemies have been subdued. And by now, David's house has been built, more probably like a palace. And the people are settling down and are enjoying one nation under God. And perhaps we might even say indivisible, with, what's the rest of it, with liberty and justice for all. I mean, that's essentially what is being, what they're experiencing here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But you remember that from the time of Moses that the Lord had them build a tent, a temporary place for His presence, or the symbols of His presence. And you remember the Lord went with the people of God everywhere they went. They were in mobile homes. They were in tents for all those years in the wilderness. And even David, all these last 20 years, fleeing from Saul and fighting battles against the Philistines. And God was with them as they traveled. And He was happy to travel with them in the midst of their camps, saying that He wanted to fellowship with them. He condescended to be with His people. And so David is perhaps on the roof of his palace, and he and now we're introduced to the prophet Nathan are drinking their caffeinated or decaffeinated coffee or whatever drink that they had, and they're just talking about the goodness and the grace of God. And now we find this conversation going on between David and Nathan, and then the Lord and Nathan to David. But I'm just going to divide the chapter in half and consider the other half next week. So 2 Samuel 7. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, obviously including the Philistines, their chief enemy, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, or the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that He will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So David, for the first time in, what, over 20 years, he's probably in his early 40s, has rest from all his enemies, and the people seem to now be living under their vine and fig tree, so to speak. So is it time for David to kick up his heels and boast in his laurels? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? After Babylon was built and all the surrounding nations were subdued, remember how he boasts, "Isn't this my great Babylon that I have built?" and so on. And then you remember what happened. The Lord struck him down in his pride, and he ate grass like an ox. And that still, by the way, is a disease that is in some of the institutions today, where people think that they're cattle and they eat grass and they grow their fingernails and toenails so large, and they just are beastly. I forgot the name of the bow. Something, bow is the word for ox and something after that. But no, David notices at first what he does. I mean, you think that David would just look over Jerusalem and see the glory of his palace and the people building their houses. And by now, it was about 12 acres, the top there called Zion, or the city of David. They extended the walls in Jerusalem as time went on, but there's about 12 acres, and that's an extensive portion of property. And David's palace is probably in the middle, and the people are building their houses, and now it's a virtual city. And he could look over, you know, the city of David or Zion, and just kind of like rest in the peace that God had given. But note that David's desire to worship God is still poignant. How many people seek the Lord only when things are going wrong, and they're zealous for the Lord? And it's typical of the human being to need the Lord when things aren't going so well. But now, and David sought the Lord all those years that he was fleeing from Saul and fighting his enemies. We have the Psalms that give evidence of that. Now everything is peaceful, and a man of war is now enjoying some peace. And so does he let down his guard of zeal for the Lord and love for his God? No. As he sits with Nathan, he says, "Look, it isn't right. I've been living in a tent for many years, and God was good to us, and he was living in a tent too for all these years since the day of the time of Moses. Now I dwell in a permanent place. Don't you think it's time for the Lord to have a permanent place, a temple, if you will?" And Nathan agrees with him and says, "Do all that's in your heart." These are two godly men, and their sentiment is, we can understand their sentiment. We would agree with it. And yet, the Lord rejects it at this time. I mean, this is a blessing to us at once, and yet a caution to us. You know, there are times that something is in our heart to do for the Lord, and we want to do something that seems reasonable, and he prevents us from doing it, for instance, because it's just not time yet, or, you know, it's just something that was our innovation and not the Lord's will. The problem was that David and Nathan didn't consult the Lord first and say, you know, if the Lord will do this. And it's a caution to us. And you think about so often today in Christianity, people do what's in their heart, but they don't consult Scripture first. And it seems reasonable and it seems generous and loving, but yet it's an innovation. And we have to be careful that we make sure that we consult the Scriptures before we innovate or add any means of worship in the Church of Jesus Christ. But having said that, this was something that actually the Lord had planned for later. The temple would be built, but not by David. David would, you remember, you know this from the book of Chronicles, he would gather all the materials for Solomon to build the temple. So this was something that God was intending to do, but he wasn't going to fulfill it in David. And we know some of the reasons they're not given here, but one is that David was a man of war, and God wanted a man of peace to build his temple in times of peace, and so Solomon would be that one who would decree for the building of the temple. But it's amazing the play on words here that the Lord uses. And the word house in this chapter is mentioned 15 times, so there's no doubt that that's a major theme in chapter 7. Now, it's either used of a physical house or it's used of a dynasty. And we know that those are usages of the English word house. But this is an amazing thing. Think about that the Lord, that David comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I want to build you a house. And the Lord turns around and says, no, David, I want to build you a house. Think of the grace of God. That the Lord has David's dynasty. I mean, here's David, a man taken from watching sheep, the youngest of the sons of Jesse, and a seeming nobody. And you'd think that his reign would last for what? However it lasts, 20, 30, and 40 years. And then the next king would come from a different family or a different clan or even a different tribe. But the Lord tells David he's going to build him a dynasty. And think about it, over 400 years, sons of David were on the throne. What nation has existed with the same family for 400 years? I mean, Egypt had about 250 at the most, if you try to trace the pharaohs. And you trace any dynasty, and they don't last much more than 100 years, if that. David's dynasty lasted over 400 years before carrying away into Babylon. But even then, the Lord had that genealogy in Matthew to show that that dynasty did not disintegrate altogether. Jesus is the end of that dynasty and the beginning of a dynasty that will then last forever. Folks, this is a gospel passage. If you trace the line of Jesus from the Old Testament, and I may miss a few, but let's start in Genesis. Jesus is going to come from the seed of a woman. And that's virgin birth. Remember in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is going to come from Adam. Luke tells us that he takes the genealogy back to Adam. He was a son of Adam. He's a real man. He's going to be from Noah and from Shem. He's going to be from Abraham. Matthew takes us back to Abraham. Then he's going to be a prophet like unto Moses. And he's going to be a priest, a faithful priest, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so you trace who this final Messiah is going to be. And even, I missed that he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. So you see how the Lord is whittling it down. He's going to be a man. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be from the line of Shem and Abraham and Judah. He's going to be a prophet like unto Moses and a priest like unto Aaron. But the Lord here dwindles it down to a family. Not just the human race, and not just from Abraham, and not just from Israel, Moses, from the nation of Israel, and not just from the tribe of Judah. But he narrows it down. He's going to be from the family of David. This is critical for us to know that we have a Savior who's legitimate, who is indeed the Son of God, and who's indeed the one who's come to make atonement for our sins. So this is a pinnacle in the Old Testament. This is a mountaintop for us. This is what's called the covenant of David in chapter 7. Even though the word covenant isn't used here, it's used in the psalm that we read together that refers to this passage. In Psalm 89, the covenant is used 4 times, referring to the words that God gave to David. In other words, why is the word covenant so important? Because our salvation is not a reward for our works. Our salvation is the result of the promise of God, which is a covenant. Now, a covenant, obviously, is even more than a promise. It's one thing to say, I promise you I'll do this. It's another thing to say, I swear upon a Bible, or I swear before God, and I write this down as an oath that I'll do this. We add the seriousness of our intentions when we make an oath or a vow. That's why at weddings, the Bible says marriage is a vow. It's not merely a promise. It's like one man said, he says to a couple when they're being married, he's saying, look, and he says to the audience, this couple and all of you might forget that this is a vow, but God will never forget, because you're vowing before God when you say, I do. And so the same thing happens in other serious situations. We as it were, swear when we have covenants where we pay someone back, a bank, or other types of covenants that are made. And especially when you come before a court setting and you're giving testimony that could either spare a person's life or cost a person's life. That's why they make us swear in courtrooms, because man tends to lie. Man doesn't get fire under his feet until even now, people don't fear God like they ought. When you swear in a courtroom, you're saying, I promise to tell the truth, so help me God, but with God as my witness, that if I don't tell the truth right now, I ask God to strike me down. That's essentially what we say in court. May God strike me if I don't tell the truth. And because God suspends His striking until judgment day, people don't seem to care. There are times when God did strike people immediately. Look at Uzzah, as we considered last week. But the Lord here is swearing to David. We read that in Psalm 132. I have sworn unto him that out of his bowels shall come a Savior. That's what he's saying. It's not just referring to Solomon that's going to build the temple. Remember last Wednesday we considered Psalm 72, where Christ overshadows Solomon. Solomon is being referred to when David prays, O Lord, give the king thy judgments, and thy king's son thy righteousness. Bless my son, may he be righteous, may he be holy. But then it goes on to say that his kingdom will be forever, that kings will bow down and worship him, that he'll rule the universe. And so we know it's a messianic psalm. And when you come to this passage, you don't just stop and say, well, God is saying that Solomon's going to build him, or Solomon is going to build his house, or Solomon is going to reign. But he goes beyond Solomon. He talks about forever in this chapter. He talks about that it will be a dynasty. And folks, this is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the end of the line of David. He is the one that God has planned to save us from our sins. In other words, if our Savior isn't a son of David, then we have no Savior. Just like we can say, if our Savior is not a real man, a real human, then we have no Savior. Or if he's not from Abraham, or if he's not from the tribe of Judah, or if he isn't virgin born. These are all critical links. God is giving us all these links to show us that we're not mistaken. Wouldn't it be tragic if you and I are worshiping a God that doesn't exist? Or we're trusting in a Savior who cannot save? It's a tragedy for a person to give his life for this God and this Savior and end up being the wrong Savior, the wrong God. Therefore, the Lord makes it very clear through Scripture so that people won't be mistaken. He knew that the devil was going to counterfeit. The devil has counterfeit Christs, counterfeit Saviors, counterfeit priests, counterfeit kings. And so the Lord gave us all these links. He's going to be from Adam. He's going to be the seed of a woman. He's going to be from Shem. He's going to be from Abraham. He's going to be a prophet like unto Moses, meek and mild, powerful, but yet under control. He's going to be a faithful priest. He's not going to be like Eli. He's going to be from the line of David. And there is even more we understand from Scripture. He's going to be a servant and so on. There's so many more clues as to who our Savior would be. And so we come to this passage and say, God is reminding us that our salvation is the result of His promise and His oath, His covenant. And it's not a random action of God. That from the very beginning He had planned, promised, sworn to save sinners. And just like here, David is astonished. The last part of this chapter, he goes in that little tabernacle that he had made for the Ark of the Covenant, and he sits down. It's the only time in Scripture where a person sits down and prays. But it's saying that there are times that, you know, people pray sitting or kneeling or standing. But he sits down and he's astonished. Lord, You not only are speaking of me in the time, the little time I have to reign, but You've also extended the reign of Your servant forever, that it will never end. It will never be another family. It'll always be from the line of David. Lord, who am I? Who am I? I'm a sinner. And yet You have included me, and You've said that the Messiah is going to come from my family. Folks, it comes down to, who are we? Who am I? Who are you that God would choose to save any of us? And you know, it's easy to say that without feeling it. That what about your brother or sister that may not be saved? Why not them? What about the person you sat with all those years in school because your names were close to each other? Why isn't he or she saved? Why is it that I have been chosen unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? It's not because my works have been rewarded. It's because God has sworn to save me despite my sin and because He loved me with an everlasting love. So verse 5, shalt thou build me a house? Verse 11, God will make thee a house, a dynasty. So He's reiterating the promise of grace. And if that's all we get today, our salvation is a covenant from God. Just like I say, my marriage to Tanya is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's not a loose relationship. It's a relationship that was planned. It's a relationship that took time and effort and consideration and seeking the will of God. And we could stand there together and say, so help me God, we will be faithful to each other. We have sworn to all those witnesses today with God as our main witness that we will be faithful till death do us part. And the Lord is saying to us, I swear, because He could swear by no other. The Bible says He swore by Himself. I swear that if I don't save all of my people forever, I will cut myself off from being God. I will de-God myself. That's essentially what he's saying. You remember that covenant he made with Abraham? He told Abraham to divide the sacrifices. And it wasn't Abraham that walked between them. God walked between those sacrifices on each side that were, he cut the sacrifices in half and so on and cut them up. What was God saying? Abraham, if I don't keep my covenant with you, I will make myself like these sacrifices. That's how intent God is to save us from our sins. He is so committed to us. That's the word. God is so committed to save us. And how often do we say, oh God, my unworthiness will cut you off from me. But God says, no, it is not your worthiness. It's my faithfulness. And that's how what he reiterates over and over again in this chapter, as well as the Psalms that refer to this chapter in the covenant of God with David. So this covenant is divine in nature. Shalt thou, that's the idea, shalt thou build me? You really think, David, it's your idea that's out front? David, I'm going to build you a dynasty. That's been my plan all the while. So what's really being said here is, you know, how often we say, you know, we'll serve the Lord and you know, we will resist temptation. And the Lord comes to us and says, you really think you're out front? Why is it that you resist temptation? Why is it that you called upon me for salvation? Why is it that you continue as a Christian? Do you really think it's your genius? It's your power? It's all along been my grace. It's my idea that you're saved. Just like in Genesis, the Lord comes to the devil and says, you know, you really think you have frustrated me by causing Adam and Eve to fall? I will put enmity between you and the woman. You aren't out front. I've already decreed the seed of the woman is going to come and crush your head. You really think that you surprised me by tempting Adam and Eve to fall? And by this fall, I already have a plan in place. That's essentially what he's saying to David. I've already got a plan in place. And over again, it tells us the zeal of the Lord is going to cause this to happen. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, you haven't chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you. The covenant relationship. Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. So that language is found over and over again, even though the word covenant is not found here. So our salvation is divine in origin. It's gracious, secondly, in origin, in its execution, in its purpose. Notice verse 6, I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 6 again, I walked in a tent or a tabernacle with them. Verse 7, all places I have walked with the children of Israel. Israel, a sinful nation, and God came down and dwelt among them. And that's what it tells us in John 1:14. Jesus is the Son of God. And it says, and the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word came down. The Word was made flesh and dwelt. The Word dwelt as He pitched His tent among them. Just like in the wilderness, God pitched His tent. He said, Moses, build me a tent. And the furniture will picture my presence. And I'm going to be in your midst. When you leave, I'm leaving with you. Wherever I go, you go. Wherever you go, I go. In other words, the Lord is condescending graciously to say, I want to dwell among my people. God loves to dwell among His people. He loves to dwell in a place for His worship. And yet, how often are we reluctant to worship God? How often are we reluctant to read the Bible when He wants to talk to us? We're reluctant to pray when He wants to hear us. Folks, where are our hearts when we think about this? God's heart is with us. Is our heart with Him? He wants to dwell among us. Do we desire to dwell with Him? See, God pitched His tent. Jesus went down among the people and interacted with them. He walked with his disciples. He was in the midst of people thronging him. And he loved to dwell among his people. And the temple is the picture of God with us in our home in heaven. The Bible says he'll be the temple and the permanent place. The Bible tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He loves to dwell within us. And the church is called the temple of God, or a body or a building, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. God is gracious. He's wanting us to tell us, this covenant was with sinners. I'm being gracious to come down and save you. I'm being gracious to covenant with a people that don't care about me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God marries a people. He has his son marry a people that don't care for him, that don't love him. He makes us believers in him by his grace. He tells us, thirdly, it's unconditional, this covenant. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. David, I want to remind you, it was unconditional. You didn't earn it. I took you from your lowly position in the world. Psalm 89:19, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And so you and I can say that we're chosen not for any good in us. We are chosen out of the lowly positions that we held in this world, sinners, deserving of God's wrath. In all honesty, you and I can say that we were hell-deserving, ill-deserving sinners when God chose us. People try to convince us, oh, God looked down the corridors of time and said, I'm going to choose them because they're going to choose me, and they're going to clean themselves up, and they're going to be Christians, and therefore I'll choose them. That's not the biblical illustration. The biblical illustration is, I found you wallowing in your blood. Look at Ezekiel 16. I found you despicable and cast out and good for dead. And I picked you up and I cleaned you off and I made you my child. We are hell-deserving, ill-deserving sinners. And God, in His unconditional promise, elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet, at the same time, you know the Bible calls Christ God's elect and God's servant? Isaiah 42:1. So in a real sense, there's none of us chosen individually. We are all chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, because Christ is God's servant and God's elect. It's unconditional that God would save us in Christ forever. The Bible tells us it's an eternal promise. That's sweet. You know, if I believe that my salvation was only in this life, how can you continue? I'd be afraid to die. If my salvation ends with death and there's nothing beyond this life, Paul tells us, look, we're fools to be in this service today. But look at how the Lord intimates this. Verse 13, He shall build a house for my name. I will establish His kingdom forever. Forever. Psalm 89:4 says, to all generations, His seed will I make forever. His throne is the days of heaven. Over and over again, he reiterates this. His seed shall endure forever, verse 36 in Psalm 89. And then again, forever in verse 37. And remember what Jesus, the words, the descriptions, the adjectives he uses in the New Testament? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. It's impossible. It's eternal in nature. You'll never perish. It's without end. And then we say, okay, but are there things that can break this covenant? Like, doesn't it say that a marriage covenant is broken by immorality? Didn't Jesus say that if someone is immoral, that it breaks the covenant? And there is that loophole for remarriage when you have an unfaithful spouse. So what about if we are unfaithful in the future of this covenant? Will that break the covenant with God? Do you know the Lord focuses on four things that might scare us that we could break this covenant in this passage? Look at the four things. The first thing is his enemies. We might think, will an enemy break the covenant? Will the devil again somehow enter into heaven and tempt us to sin and we fall? And our fall will be the second fall from God's covenant of grace, and then it'll be doomed forever. Verse 10 says, the children of wickedness shall afflict them no more. No more. Remember what it says in Revelation, outside the walls are thieves and robbers and fornicators. No more shall enemies afflict us. The devil's already been cast out to earth and he knows his time is short. But the Bible tells us he's going to be cast in the lake of fire with all of his angels. The devil will not be able to escape the lake of fire and somehow scale the walls of heaven and violate our covenant with God. Verses 1 to 11 repeat, David had rest from all his enemies. Jesus said, no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. So enemies might be a threat. Secondly, death. You say, is death a threat? Look at how the Lord says to David, when thy days be fulfilled and thou sleep with thy fathers, verse 12. Even death, David, your death, will not break this covenant, because I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's ultimately not referring to Solomon, because he died, and Rehoboam died, and Josiah died, and Hezekiah died, and right up to the last person before Christ died, even Jesus died. But he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven, and he is the last to sit upon the throne. And that's what the apostles kept preaching as we read in the book of Acts. The Lord has set his son Jesus on the throne of David, and he shall reign forever and ever. So enemies won't break this covenant. Death won't break this covenant. Sin, we might think, sin will break this covenant. Look, verse 14. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy, that's the word covenant mercy, shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. What he's saying is, David, if any of your descendants sin, and they're all going to sin, it will not break my covenant. I'll chasten him. Oh, did the Lord chasten Solomon for his sin? He chastened. And think about, there were kings in the line of David that were lost. They weren't converted. That didn't stop God's covenant from happening. But every single king from here on out, 400 years after David, David's dynasty lasted 400 years. And there were some horrible representatives in his dynasty. And yet the Lord would chasten them either to death or to hell, but it would not break his covenant that he made, that Christ would come from the line of David. And you look at the book of Matthew, and you follow, remember we followed the genealogy when we started studying the book of Matthew? It seems like Matthew's indicating, if anything bad could have kept this covenant from happening, it did. You've got prostitutes in the line. You've got wicked people in the line of David to Christ. And the Lord's covenant promise continued despite some of the sins of those descendants. because he said, my covenant is inviolable. It is unbreakable. Even sin won't break it. And we know that Christ never sinned. He didn't have to be chastised for his sins. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was chastised for our iniquities. And the fourth thing that we would fear is time. Verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established, notice again, forever. When time is no more. You know there'll be no wristwatches. There won't be any smartphones in glory. There won't be any calendars. We won't need time. Time will be no more. And we can sing 10,000 years was amazing grace. When we've been there 10,000, how will anyone know it's 10,000 years? There's no time. There's no recording of time, no gauge. When we've been there forevermore, I will be afraid. You know, it seems like in heaven I'll be touching my, am I really here? You ever done that and you've gone to a place you've really looked forward to going to and you're saying, am I really here? I've been looking forward to this so long. You guys are looking forward to being on an airplane. You're going to be sitting there saying, am I really here? I'm in an airplane and, you know, that kind of thing. You know, we go somewhere and you say, I'm really here. I've been talking about this forever and here we are in this place and here am I with you that I've been looking forward to or whatever. And we say, and there are times I have to pinch my, am I really alive? Am I really a Christian? I'm a sinner, ill-deserving and hell-deserving, and yet I can say I'm a sinner. Say, look at clay. This clay is aging. This clay, if Jesus tarries, is going to be part of the earth again. To earth to dust shalt thou return. And these things would scare me if the Lord didn't address them. What about an enemy? What about death? What about sin? And I'm going to sin every day. Even that won't break it. Do you know, I could sin on my deathbed. God forbid it, but can you imagine before a person dies, a believer, because of pain, crying out in an angry way against God? That happens. I pray that I won't be sinning on my deathbed, but even if my last breath is a sin, it will not break God's covenant. There are believers that have committed suicide. Their last act, thought, breath on earth was sin. That didn't break God's covenant with Christ for them if they were His elect. Just like Dr. Paisley got up at the funeral of the great Baptist preacher Willie Mullen. And everybody was on pins and needles. Is he going to say he lost his salvation? Could that man have been saved because he rigged a shotgun and opened his mouth and blew his brains to smithereens? And the first thing he said was, no bullet can take eternal life from us. And I would be afraid of time. Even in heaven, saying, you know, I've been here 1,000 years. If we could record, it has to be at least 1,000 years. I'm still here. And would we be wondering, what about another 1,000 years? Will God's patience run out? Will His love run out? Will His covenant fizzle? Yet, what's going to remind us? We're going to see the wounds in Jesus' hands. That God so loved the world, He so loved sinners like I am a sinner, that He gave His only begotten Son. And that whosoever believe, I still believe, I will believe, because the Lord will support my belief. He will continue to feed my faith by His presence in heaven. This is the gospel, brother and sister. This is the gospel in the old, that's why they call it Mount Everest in the Old Testament. This gives us the final link that the Messiah will be in the family of David, and his kingdom will be forever and ever and ever. That his promise is divine in nature. His promise is unconditional. It's gracious. His promise is eternal. And his promise is unbreakable. What a Savior we have. What a merciful God we have. I hope that this thrills your heart. This is a thrilling passage. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And you know, it must have been a thrill to Nathan. Even though it humbled Nathan and David's pride that God said no. Even godly people have good intentions, but if God says no, then we humble them. What a difference between David and Saul. God came to Saul and said, okay, your kingdom's done. Humble yourself and acquiesce to the next one. And Saul, you remember, got angry. And he wouldn't let Samuel go. He persecuted Samuel because God had changed his plans for him. And Saul showed resistance and anger and unbelief. But here's David and Samuel, or David and Nathan. Notice that Nathan, I don't know if he woke, if this was a dream. Was it a dream that it tells us? It just says that the Lord said to Nathan the prophet. So I don't know if it was on his way home or if he was lying in his bed. But Nathan, you and David have good intentions, but you didn't speak as a prophet. You spoke as a good-intentioned believer. But you need to remember, Nathan, if you're going to speak as a prophet, that you get my word, that you subject yourself to my will. So Nathan had to humble his pride there, and he did. That shows us a believer. A believer humbles himself when he realizes that his sentiment, good as it may be, is not according to God's will. And so Nathan goes to David. Did he go trembling? As if Samuel went to... Remember, Samuel was afraid to go to Saul and tell him the news because he was afraid Saul was going to kill him. But Nathan goes to David. This isn't the last time that Nathan's going to go to David with some different news. And we anticipate, this is anticipatory of Nathan being bold to go to David after the sin against Bathsheba. And then to have to go to David again on his deathbed and tell him, look, Adonijah is after you, and our heads are going to roll if you don't maintain that Solomon's going to be the next king. So Nathan goes to David, and I don't know if he wakes him up or, David, I've got some news. You and I are wrong. And God didn't tell Nathan that who exactly was going to build this temple, but David and Nathan said, okay, the will of the Lord be done. That's a good testimony. That's an evidence of a believer. Not my will, but thy will be done. I have this plan and that plan, but Lord, what are your plans? What are your plans? That we present our bodies as living sacrifices. There are so many challenges to this. You present the gospel to someone of Jesus Christ and they're faced with, am I going to go on with my plans that salvation is by my good works? Or are we going to humble ourselves and say salvation is by God's gracious, unconditional, divine, unbreakable plan? Tanya and I sat with someone recently and what do you think that if you were standing before God and you asked, why should I be brought into heaven? What would your answer be? The answer was not Christ, the Son of David, loved me and gave himself for me. I'm an ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner. But Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and I trust only in him. Their answer was, go to church. I was baptized. They refused to submit to God's way of saving sinners. But David and Nathan were already saved. And they had a plan, but God said, no, sir. my plan's different. And these men submitted themselves. And you and I, as we walk in this life, are we going to subject ourselves to the Scriptures? Or are we going to force our plans and our wills and our ways before God? Thank God for His mercy. Thank God that He overcame the tendencies of human beings to be angry when their plans change. Thank God for the salvation that is found in His Son, a salvation that is forever and ever and ever. Nothing can break God's covenant that He has made with Christ to save our souls. May we ever live with so much gratitude and so much anticipation forever to be with the Lord. Let's pray.